Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can come together in the name of the Lord Jesus and learn together. And especially, we bring you thanks for the letters of the New Testament and for this one by James. We pray as we delve into it that you would encourage us and lead us in the way we should go. On this day, as we think about all sorts of things, we pray for apprentices, we pray for gospel ministry, we pray for those involved in MTS and Metro, we pray for Joel especially, thanking you for the opportunity that he has to serve as an apprentice. We pray that there'll be many more. We pray that in your goodness and grace you will raise up people to serve you and love you and to be those that work in the realm of the gospel. And we pray that it would be applied to us as we hear it and as we think together about it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you've probably heard of the tourist who got too close to the edge of the very wide and very deep part of the Grand Canyon, lost his footing and fell over the side. Have you heard of him? No, good. He didn't die because he managed to hang on to grab a small bush in the process and hung on to that with all his might. Filled with terror at the prospect of falling to his death, he called out in desperation, "Is anyone up there?" And to his amazement, a divine, powerful voice came back. "Yes, I'm here, and I can see your problem, and I'll tell you what to do. But first, do you have faith?" "Yes, yes, I have faith, I believe," he shouted back. "Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it." The voice came back, "Let go of the bush." The man thought it over for a while and yelled, "Is anyone else up there?" Though you know the story isn't true, it does contain an element of truth, doesn't it? Whether we're when or not we're dangling over a bush, over the Grand Canyon, or facing death by some other means, or not even facing death at all, it seems to be a hard thing to trust God. It seems that getting a grip on this thing we call faith is also hard. And what is faith? How does it relate to the way that I live? And what sort of faith pleases God? If any of these questions have crossed your mind or even distantly bothered you for a millisecond, then the book of James is just for you. Unlike most of Paul's letters, James is not heavily theological or concerned with extensive doctrines. It's not a defense of Christianity. It's not an explanation of how you can come to salvation, although, yes, someone who reads it might be assured of it. But it's a letter written to individuals of whom we can assume they know the basics of the faith. They're Christians. And it's written for the purpose of driving home the importance of living out the truth of what they say they know. The main issue that prompts James to write his letter is one that's still a current concern, and it goes like this. If you say you believe, why do you live as though you don't? If you say you're a Christian, why do you live a life that denies that? Now, James begins his letter in verse 1 by identifying himself merely as James, a bondservant of Jesus, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of the book of James. James was one of four sons born to Mary and to Joseph. If they're listed in birth order in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 to 56, if they're listed in birth order, now, James is the eldest and closest in age to Jesus. Remember that Jesus wasn't born to Joseph. As anyone with brothers and sisters will tell you, Comparison is inevitable between you and your brother or you and your sister. Most of you have heard the statement, why can't you or why can't you be like your brother or your sister? Or you're nothing like that brother or that sister. I wonder how many times James heard, why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, he never does anything wrong. Perhaps that makes it easier for us to understand why none of Jesus' brothers or sisters believed in him as the Messiah. And James was in that boat. He didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection.
Next slide.
But by the grace of God, not only did James come to faith, James went on to be considered as a pillar of the church, the pastor of the believers at Jerusalem, where he was known as a man noted for deep faith and a life of prayer. Now, the setting of the letter that he wrote is to a group of Jewish believers who are undergoing severe hardship. Often Jewish Christians were hated and despised. The Gentiles hated them because they were Jews, and the Jews hated them because they were Christians. But rather than consoling them and saying, there, everything will be all right, he challenged them to rethink and to trust God in the midst of their troubles. This modern notion that becoming a Christian will make your life easier would have been a totally foreign concept to James. He would have laughed at the idea that becoming a Christian will make your problems disappear and that you will live like a fairy tale, happily ever after. In fact, James would say that the reality of our faith, or the lack of our faith, is shown up by the way we respond to these, to troubles, to trials. The reality of our faith, or the lack of it, is shown up by the way we respond to difficult things. Like someone has said, Christians are like tea bags. You never know what's in them until you put them in hot water. We face the same challenge as the believers to whom he wrote, that of dealing with difficulties in our lives. We often ask the question, maybe we think the question, how can I avoid these difficulties that come to me? How can I get away from them? Where can I go and live so everything's nice and rosy and cozy and cruisy? But the better question should be this, how can I respond in a better way to the trials that are going to follow me wherever I go? Because there is no place on earth where you go to live where there are no trials. The truth is you can't get away from them. What we can do is change the way we react to the difficulties in our lives. And James does this by some need-to-knows about trials. First, he says, we need to know that the normal Christian life includes trials. The normal Christian life includes trials. This is the first matter that he addresses, the trials we face as God's children. Now, you may think at once that either this is something that you would like to hear about or something you'd rather not. I say that because the trials of your life probably dominate your whole week, and the last thing you want to hear about are the difficulties and struggles on a Sunday when I'm talking about trials. Be that as it may, not to talk about trials would be a great disservice to those who may want to know, so there's benefit in listening even if it doesn't agree with you. And what James says is instructive and helpful, yet the opposite of the world's way of thinking. The world will tell you that trials are a nuisance, they're an obstacle to the pursuit of pleasure, they're a stumbling block to having a good weekend or ruining a good night's sleep. They're something to be avoided at every cost, or something to complain about loudly if you're unlucky enough to get caught up in one. But James knows nothing of that sort of attitude to trials. And whereas the world will say avoid it, James goes to the opposite end of the spectrum and says, welcome it. Welcome it. Embrace it with open arms. Receive it with joy. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Note that he says when and not if. Not count it all joy if you fall into trial, but count it all joy when you fall into trials. For trials are inevitable. They're not optional. And James wants us to count it all joy whenever we face any kind of trial, different trial. See, the word translated different or various means many-coloured or varied. It doesn't emphasise the number of trials we'll face, but the different nature of those trials. They'll be of a varied nature. It's not the idea that we're going to have many troubles, although that's true. It's the idea that we're going to have all kinds of troubles. All kinds. The loss of a job, broken relationship, difficulties at work, the untimely death of a family member or friend, a lingering illness, depression that won't go away, a wayward child, unfaithful spouse, abusive parent, whatever kind, whatever colour, they always test our faith. And what James is saying is that how you respond to these trials will be a great determiner of your faith. If your faith is no good in times of trial, then your faith is no good. If your faith is only good for when you don't need it, then you don't need it. If your faith is only good for when all is well and all is happy, then what good is your faith? What worth is your faith? How genuine is that faith? The genuineness of your faith is tested by how you act under pressure in times of trial. Select difficulty, easy, normal, or hard. Trials are normal. Secondly, James says we need to know that our attitude to them really matters. When you've known times of trial in your life, you may have asked, as most people do, Why me? Why has this happened to me? Why am I experiencing this trouble? Or even, what purpose could this possibly serve in my life? I have done that because, like most sinful human beings, I've fallen for the lie that nothing bad should ever happen to me. If I'm a child of God and a faithful believer, therefore I score points in his eyes, surely he will keep me from harm's way and everything will be fine and rosy because that's the plan he has for me. But I can't see beyond my own nose at times, and that's a very blind way of looking at things. And you think of a trial that you've been through recently. You may still be going through it. How did you feel about it? How did you react to it? What kind of thoughts went through your head? What was, there's a blank page, your attitude? How did you go with frustration? How did you go with anger? How did you deal with disappointment? How did you deal with failure? Look again in verse 2, but this time note the word count. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. We've thought about the latter part of that verse, different kinds, different colours, different varieties. But the word count is an accounting term, meaning to evaluate or add up. And this implies that we're to respond to trials with a deliberate, intelligent, informed appraisal of our situation. James doesn't say that trials are a joy to go through. He doesn't say that. But he says that we should count them as joy. We should consider them as joy. He did not say that Christians should be joyous about their trials, but joyous in their trials. Believers are not called to passively endure a time of testing, but to learn from the experience. Philip Yancey, in his book, Now, where is God when it hurts? Says this really good quote. Rejoicing in suffering does not mean Christians should act happy about tragedy and pain when they feel like crying. Such a view distorts honesty and true expression of feelings. Christianity is not about being a phony. The Bible spotlight is on the end result, the use that God makes of the suffering in our lives. He can produce that result, however, he needs our trust in him, and the process of giving him that trust can be described as rejoicing. Oswald Chambers wrote, "To choose suffering makes no sense at all. To choose God's will in the midst of our suffering makes all the sense in the world." James is not suggesting that we consider trials a joy. He is commanding it. The word count, which the NIV translates as the word consider, is actually a little weak, and it doesn't get at the force of the word that James is using. I consider what flavour of ice cream I want, or I consider if I wear my scarf or not. There isn't a real whole lot of thought that goes into it. To use the word count it all joy is a little closer, but still, what does it mean to count something as joyful? James isn't just commanding us to take the idea lightly, but rather he is challenging us to allow this way of thinking to completely rule or control our whole approach, including our mind and our thinking and our actions. That trials can be spelt J-O-Y is something that must transform our minds, control our perception of what we're facing. It's command, and not just a meaningless command, but a command that the scriptures give us that we should obey. It's possible to obey. Let me explain. If I said to you, raise your hand into the air. Ah, thank you. Yep. That's something you can do. If I said to you, jump up and touch the moon, that's something you cannot do. It's a command you're not capable of following. The command here in James is in the possible category. It's not a suggestion, but a command that demands a response that you make yourself. No one, not your mum or dad, but your brother or sister, your girlfriend or boyfriend, your husband or wife, can make this response for you. Third thing, we need to know that God has a purpose in all of the trials. Verse 3 and 4 go on to add this, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Knowing that trials can have a purpose can make a difference, a big difference, in how you might go through that trial. God has not abandoned us, no matter how we may feel as we go through that trial. Feelings, emotions do not determine our spiritual standing. And that's a sign of maturity. When we move beyond feelings to say, I feel lousy, but it's okay, God hasn't abandoned me. That's maturity. To move beyond how we feel. Feeling is nothing in that sense. But there is a purpose in suffering, and the reading from Peter that Anna read to us. In this you greatly rejoice, chapter 1, though now for a little while, if you need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. An Old Testament example of that. Consider Job. Job, who suffered the great loss of his sons and his daughters, his cattle, his wealth, and eventually his own health. I mean, this is trial, capital T-R-I-A-L. This is the extreme. Job did what any of us would do. He sat down and he wished he'd never been born. But God had a purpose in the trial, that Job would have to learn that purpose. And if we could ask Job now as to the end result of that trial, if we could by some means get him back here and say, Job, was it all worth it? Did you learn anything? Were you blessed by anything? Absolutely, would be his response. It was all for my good. I couldn't see it at the time. I was so depressed and sad, so overwhelmed, so lost. But yes. So trials for the believer are not some optional extra, but an essential ingredient to growth in faith. Not some optional extra, but an essential ingredient. For faith to grow, it must be exercised, less like muscles that remain unexercised. They waste away to nothing. And according to James, enduring these tests, enduring this trial, produces certain characteristics in the people being tested. First, they become perfect, also translated mature, which does not imply sinless, but spiritually seasoned in their Christian experience. Second, they become entire, meaning whole and complete, fully developed, like a caterpillar, now a butterfly. Third, they're lacking in nothing, meaning that God will provide everything they need to remain obedient in their lives of faith. Now, this could all lead us to conclude that a believer may not be a fully fledged believer, or a fully grown butterfly, if you like, unless their faith has gone through something that has tested them and found them to be real. Trials do that. They prove us to be real. Yet our inclination is to try to avoid this testing. Please, no. We've got this negative idea that things are going to come against us and we've got to avoid it at every cost. But no. James says no. Paul speaks of this, Romans 5. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. There's this golden chain that join these things together. They can't be separated. If you want to end up at the end and have hope, not that hope, but the other hope, if you want hope, you've got to go through what? You've got to go through suffering. And then persevere, and then grow in character, and then you'll have hope. But you can't just jump to the end. For faith to be made complete as well to be consolidated, trials must come to you and me. And as they come, we're instructed with these truths in mind to face them with a certain joy. What's the certain joy about? Well, God is at work in every trial, to conform us more and more to the image of his Son. And that's something that we all want, I pray, that we all want to be more like Jesus, completely transformed. Well, the way God does it is through trials and troubles. There's a story that relates how a bishop was once laid up in a hospital bed when one of the staff came in carrying a vase of flowers to put on the bench near the bed. The floor had just been polished, and that led the staff member to slip and the contents of the vase being emptied on the floor. "Praise God for that," said the bishop. The staff member, still on the floor, looked quizzically up at him. "Oh, sorry," he said. "Not the fact that you fell over, but what happened to the vase? See, when it was bumped, what was inside of it came out." "How much is that like our lives?" he said. "When we're bumped, or when we're dropped, or when we're put under pressure, what's within us is what comes out. And if we love God, out of our mouths will come praise, no matter what the circumstances. If we distrust God, if we don't trust God, then out of our mouths or out of our being will come doubt. If we are at peace with him, that too will be seen." So James would agree that trials reveal just what's going on in here, where we stand with the Lord, the reality or the opposite of our faith. And that's something we should always welcome with joy, no matter how tough the circumstance. Let's pray. Lord, we are people desperately in need of help in this area. We pray that you would help us by your grace that has saved us to continue to respond to you, knowing you are the architect, the one who controls all things, who brings all things into perfect being. You don't make mistakes. We pray that you'd help us as we seek to respond to your word, now in song and then as we discuss the passage and the questions together. Lord, deepen our love for you, our trust in you, because like the man at the start of the message tonight, we're saying, is there someone else? It's too hard. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.